I would ask you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and I want to read an account that is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. We will begin reading in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and I'd like to read down through verse 32. And to just set the stage a bit before I read, the Lord Jesus, this account, as you can see, we're only in the fourth chapter of Luke. You know that Luke gives some of the longest, or does give the longest account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. So we know that that comprises a good bit of the first three chapters. Then he also records about, you also have before that the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. And then you have the family going down when the Lord Jesus is 12 years old, which is really the only account that we have something of his youth. And then we have we also have the baptism of the Lord Jesus, which would be going way ahead to his to the beginning of his public ministry when he was roughly 30 years old. And then after the baptism of the Lord Jesus, you have the temptation where he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you remember how Satan tempts him. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, the next thing that happens, it appears, is this account of him in Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. And it's his custom to come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Wherever he was, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But in this particular case, because he was in his hometown, he is invited to read the Scripture and to comment on it, to speak on it. Well, it appears as though this is early in the ministry, this account of the visit to Nazareth, it appears as though this is very early on because of the sequencing here in the Gospel of Luke. But actually, it may be as far ahead as 1 year into his public ministry. We're not sure. But if you read the other Gospel accounts, it would appear that there are some things which happened after his temptation that come before his visit to Nazareth. In fact, if we look at, if you look at verse 14, let's read Luke 4, 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus returned in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, plural, being glorified of all." So how much time transpires in verse 14 and 15, we don't know. So it might give the impression when we begin at verse 16 that this, because of how early we are in the Gospel of Luke, that this is one of those first things that happens after his temptation and triumph over Satan. I just want to clarify that, and I think it helps to set the tone. Hopefully that'll set the tone for what I'm about to read. Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Well, again, as you look at the setting here, it appears that this took place early in our Lord's ministry, and it may have. It certainly took place within the first 3 years, and we know that there was some 3+ years of public ministry which our Lord had. Here we see the Lord Jesus returning to his hometown, which is his hometown was Nazareth. You know, he was born in Bethlehem. His parents, his mother and legal father, not his biological father, went down to for the taxation which occurred in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but they returned to Nazareth, and he was brought up in Nazareth. His legal father was a carpenter. The Lord Jesus was a carpenter for some 30 years and would have built furniture, chairs, tables, and whatever for these people that he's speaking to this day, this particular day. So they knew his face. They knew his voice. They knew him. They were acquainted with him, which our text in one of the verses here seems to suggest. Isn't this Joseph's son, they say. And so here he is in Nazareth. And as his custom is, which I love the way Luke puts this, his custom is when it's the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue for worship. If there was ever a human being, and we know that he was the God-man, but if there was ever a human being who had an excuse not to be in the public means of worship on the Sabbath day, it surely would have been Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He knew more than the leaders in the synagogue. He understood more. He had no sin, and those who normally led in the synagogue had sin. He might have said, I don't need to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But he did not use any of those excuses, but the scripture carefully tells us that he was in the synagogue as his custom was. There's some practical implication there for us. We are sinners, unlike him. We don't know, but just a tiny bit of what he knew back then, even in his human nature. And so who are we that we would absent ourselves from the public means of grace? That's my application. Now, here he is in the synagogue. They recognize him. The leader of the synagogue, the minister of the synagogue, knows this to be Jesus. And he invites Jesus to read and explain the scripture, which would have been the Old Testament. Now, whether it was the, you know how, I assume you're reading through Ephesians. Where are you, Will? In your usual place. Are you reading through Ephesians? That's why you were in Ephesians 4 this morning. It may be that in the synagogue worship that day, it may be that they were reading through the prophet Isaiah and they had just come to Isaiah chapter 51. We don't know whether that's the case or whether this was selected at random for him or whether he was just, maybe the minister said, would you explain something from the prophet Isaiah? But what happened was the scroll was given to him. It says book here because they were called books. It's a good translation. I'll take a moment to explain where that word comes from, but it might take too much time for that. But actually, the word book comes from the name of a city where a lot of papyrus is grown. Papyrus, as you may be aware, is where they got the paper for the writing of the scroll. And I want to speak about that just a minute. I want to speak about this matter of the scroll. It's so easy to think in terms of our own modern culture and forget about the setting and the culture that existed way back. Here we've got our Bibles. Some of you may have an iPad and you've located Luke chapter 4 in your iPad. You may have done that on your phone, your smartphone. Nowadays, that's the way we have that, and we have hard copies. Most of us will have hard copies this morning. But back then, it was a scroll. And a scroll was difficult to make. They would take this papyrus plant that grew in a marshy area. And by the way, you can see, if you go to some conservatories, if you go visit conservatories, I like plants, so I like to go to conservatories and look at plants. Well, some conservatories will actually have a papyrus plant. And you look at it, it kind of looks a little like bamboo. And there's this tougher outer part of the stem, and they strip that off, and the inside is fibrous. And they take that fiber and they put it down and then they'll pound it and they'll put another layer, one vertical, one horizontal, and they'll pound it until it's parchment like paper. The typical length of a scroll was 30 feet. Can you imagine how long it would take to make a scroll long enough for, I'm told that the Isaiah's book, the prophecy of Isaiah, would take about 30 feet. 30 feet in a scroll. Now, add to that, a scribe taking a pen, and we're not talking about a ballpoint pen. We're talking about they had ornamental grass, which I assume we still have today, that was hollow inside. They would take a knife, and here's how they would make a pen. This is where the word pen knife comes from. They would make a diagonal cut, and then they would slit the end, and then they would put the ink inside, and the ink was hard to make. And then a scribe would write. Can you imagine having to dip? I don't know how many letters they could make with one dip. Or in some cases, insert the ink inside that hollow. 30 feet making a scroll for Isaiah. Can you imagine the value of the one scroll of Isaiah. And no doubt it would take, nobody would have the whole Old Testament. I mean, it would just be worth so much money. It would be incredible. And brethren, that kind of thing lasted for years and years and years. And even with the printing press, Gutenberg's printing press, it still was very valuable. A book was very valuable. Now I'm making a point. Look what I have in my hand. Probably it would take somewhere around 75 to 100 scrolls for the entire Bible. I'm talking about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who would have owned all those scrolls? Who would be rich enough to own all those scrolls? And even after the printing press, the Bibles were so valuable. They were chained to a lectern. I'm making a point. And now I'm arriving at the point. We are going to be held highly accountable for the accessibility that we have to this book. When for hundreds and hundreds of years, the access was limited. And here I've got, in the palm of my right hand, 66 books. And brethren, we're talking about value, not only value and privilege and blessing that we have the whole Bible and can afford it. But now we should talk about the nature of the book. This is the Word of God. It's the authoritative Word of God. I tell you, there's a level of accountability that our generation will have for the blessing of the Bible that we can have in our own, in our hand and in our own possession. And on top of that, in our own language. Well, would that that would sink in to all of us so that we would have a proper appreciation for the Bible. Well, here this Isaiah scroll, probably some 30 feet long, is handed to our Savior, and He rolls it out, and He reads. Now, the section that He reads from is found in Isaiah 61. I may have said 51. It's found in Isaiah chapter 61. And here in Isaiah, that we have clearly what is a prophecy of the servant of Jehovah. In Isaiah, the Messiah is called the servant of Jehovah and sometimes the Messiah. And obviously here, this person that's being referred to is the Messiah. Because now we're talking about the anointing of this person. The Messiah would be anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. And we know that priests were anointed with oil. It was a way of inducting them into their office. And the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed. He was anointed by the Spirit of God in His baptism, which I referenced earlier. And the Spirit of God comes down and comes upon him. That is the That is the official inauguration of the Lord Jesus Christ into His public ministry as the promised Messiah. Now He opens the scroll, unrolls the scroll, and He reads this Isaiah 61 passage of Scripture. And then He sits down. He stands to read. I kind of like the idea of standing to read the Scriptures, which I believe we did earlier. And He stood to read, and as the practice was, He sat down to explain, that is to say, to interpret the Scriptures that He read. And so here He has read this Isaiah 61 passage, which is clearly about Messiah. It's clearly messianic. It's clearly showing what His credentials will be. And it clearly shows what His gifts will be. It clearly shows that the Spirit of God will be upon Him. And it shows the work and the ministry that He will perform there in Isaiah 61, read here in Luke chapter 4. Now, what does He do? Well, He reads this, and then He sits down and He explains this, and then Luke summarizes this. We know that this was longer than merely what's said here in Luke 4. When you look at the other accounts, the other gospel accounts, He said other things. We don't know how long He spoke, and we don't know what He said. We don't know if He had an outline. We don't know if He went word by word from Isaiah 61 and explained, or phrase by phrase. We don't know. What Luke gives us, Dr. Luke gives us a summary of what He said that day. Now, what is that summary? Having read this messianic passage and explained that messianic passage, how does Luke capsulize his message that day? Well, if you look at verse 21, the summary is this. This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's one of my favorite verses. What is our Savior saying here? How is this a summary? And what is He saying? Here, this particular day, in this particular synagogue, in this particular city of Nazareth, perhaps we should say town, where He was brought up, the Lord Jesus reads a messianic passage and He says, today it is fulfilled in your ears. That's the gist of it. In other words, I'm the one the prophet was talking about. Here He is making a bold claim as to His identity. One of the things that's mysterious to me is how you can have these critics who will say, for example, that Jesus never made claims like this, that He never claimed to be God, and that He never claimed to be the Messiah. They need to read Luke chapter 4. They need to read here where He says, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, He's saying, I am Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God. I am here. I am sent. Now, somebody might say, some critic might say, oh, no. That's not. What He was saying was that in some general sense, what He meant was in some general sense that this was the messianic age. Well, how do you get that out of here? How do you get that out of this verse? And how do you get that out of the response of the people? Because the people understood exactly what he was saying. In claiming to be the Messiah, that is the same as claiming to be God himself. And what is their response? Well, they want to take it. They do take him out of the city. By the way, the town of Nazareth is somewhat surrounded by hills and cliffs. And so they take him and they're going to cast to the top of one of these hills and they're going to throw him over. And maybe even stone him. Why? Why are they doing this? Because in their estimation, which to this degree, to this point they are right, in their estimation, he was claiming to be the Messiah and he was claiming to be God. And they refused it. They refused the message. They thought that he was committing a crime in claiming to be the Messiah, which is tantamount to believing himself to be God. And so they're going to execute him. Because that is the penalty for blasphemy. So what did the people understand by our Savior's comments? What did they understand by the summary? They understood correctly. They just rejected him. He came to his own that day, and his own received him not. And in a real sense, he very much came to his own that day. He came to the people he grew up with. He came to the people of his hometown. He came to the people he no doubt had sold furniture to. And they would not accept him. They would not receive him. Well, brethren, if we look at the message of Messiah, what is it the Messiah is going to do? And when you read the text here, the text indicates to us in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to have a ministry to those who are downtrodden in some way. Now, by that we mean not only spiritually, but also those who are distressed. The Messiah will have a ministry to those who are distressed. And we know that he did. We know that he actually did heal people, didn't he? He actually healed the sick. We know that he raised the dead in some cases, some situations. We know that he cast out demons in some situations. We know that he fulfilled a lot of what's recorded in Isaiah 61 and what he read here this day. We know that that was fulfilled in one sense physically. I mean, blind people made to see. Lepers cleansed of their leprosy. I mean, there were all kinds of miracles which took place. But in the best sense of the word, what the Messiah was doing when the Messiah came was to deal with those who are under the conviction of sin. Let's read this. Let's read what our Savior says here. Starting at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Are sinners brokenhearted? They should be. They should be. And there are sinners who are. And I want to speak about that in just a minute, of what it means, what our Savior is dealing with here primarily. To preach deliverance to the captives. Are sinners captive? Yes, they're captive. Recovering of sight to the blind. Are sinners blind? Yes. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Does the Lord Jesus set men who are under and women who are under conviction? Can He set them free from the bondage? Can He set them free from being bruised and crushed by their sins? Yes. All these things can be taken in a spiritual sense as well as in a physical healing sense, which he did, as I said, open blind eyes, raise the dead, cleanse the leprosy, made the lame to walk, raised the dead, so forth. But I believe what our Savior is getting at here, if you look at our Savior's ministry, what is paramount, what is the most important thing of all, is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That was the mission of the Messiah. Now, I want to deal with this just for a few moments, okay? Because I think there's something missing in our day, seriously missing in our day with regards to sin. And I'm not talking about this pulpit in particular. I'm not talking about Trinity Church in Roanoke. I'm just talking about pulpits in general. Here's what I see. This is coming from me, so this is not infallible. This is just my observation. You may agree with it. You may disagree with it. But here's my observation of preaching today, evangelical preaching today. One of the missing elements in preaching today is a preaching against sin. Coupled with that, another element that's missing today is the preaching of the Ten Commandments. Because how are you going to know what sin is? Well, the Scripture tells us how we can know what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God, according to John in 1 John. How do we know what sin is? Well, how can we be convicted of sin if we don't know what our sins are? And how can we be convicted of what our sins are if it's not explained to us from the expositions of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the duty which we have to God and a summary of all the sins that are prohibited by God? And so what's missing? Preaching against sin, preaching against identifying what is sin through the use of the law. And another element that's missing today is the penalty for sins that have been that are transgressions and violations of God's law and therefore against God. And because these things are missing, one of the things that inevitably will be missing is a sense of brokenheartedness and conviction and the burden and the pressure and the guilt and the shame that comes because people do not realize how they have sinned against a holy God. I don't know if you agree with that these last several minutes, but that's what I see. I grew up in a church in the 50s and early 60s, in a church that would not be described as a Reformed Baptist church. But there was a preaching against sin. There was a preaching about the wages of sin being death. There was a preaching about the death that's being talked about in Romans 6. That death is eternal death. Hell. Eternal hell. And people would be under conviction. They would be brokenhearted. They would be ashamed. People would weep. Because there was this sense that they were not right with God. And so what you find today is these elements have been removed from the evangelical message. And what is substituted is something like this. God loves you. He sent His Son. Receive Him as a gift. And you will be saved. Now, are those things true? They are true. Aren't they true? Does God love sinners? Yeah, He does. That's true. Did He send His Son? Yes. Is He a gift? Yes. Do we receive Him as a gift? Yes. Will we have heaven if we receive Him truly? Yes. Is that the whole counsel of God? Is that the whole message? What I read here, what our Savior set forth here, and indeed what characterizes our Lord's ministry throughout, not just here, search it out. Don't just take my word for it. Search it out. You read what He came to do. Who did He come to call? Did He come to call the righteous? He said in one place, those that are sick don't need a physician. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners. And men need to sense, and women need to sense, what is going on with regards to sin. It separates us from the Holy God. And yes, God does love. But brethren, God is a God of wrath, and He will punish sin. No wonder there's no conviction, or very little conviction, of sin today, because these are missing elements in preaching. And I think what's happened with a lot of people, a lot of ministers, a lot of evangelical ministers, they want to have a positive message. And there's some evangelists you can watch on TV, they are so positive, they never even mention sin. It's as though we don't want to offend anybody. We want to do what will draw people in, what people like. We want to give a positive message. If I understand the Bible, if I understand the book of Romans, that kind of message is a defective message. Why is the gospel good news anyway? The gospel is good news because Jesus Christ came to the earth. He was born. He humbled Himself in being born. He took upon Himself human nature. He suffered throughout His life. He suffered before His crucifixion. He suffered at the crucifixion. He died at His crucifixion. He suffered and died to pay for sins and to take the place of sinners. And the good news is that if we will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins will be forgiven, and we will be justified in the sight of God. That is the old, what we might call the old-fashioned message. Brethren, better than that, I believe that's the biblical message. It's the message that includes the whole counsel of God, what it has to say about us sinners. Well, we'll have to leave out some stuff. But I do want to mention one more thing. And then I'll make an application. Not only did this synagogue of people there in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, not only did they reject the message of who he was, his identity. But it appears from the text here that they want to be, as a town, they want to be recognized. They want to stand out as a town. Jesus had been to other cities in Galilee and done mighty miracles, mighty works. And they wanted something done here in Nazareth that would make the news and make Nazareth to stand out on the map. Now the way the Lord, something else that the Lord Jesus says, not only does he expound Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but he also responds to their response. And the Lord Jesus, they reject him. And the Lord Jesus, and they want something done there in their town. And the Lord Jesus says, he turns this thing around. And he says to them that there were many lepers in Syria, but God sovereignly cleansed one. There were many widows that Elijah could have gone to, whose life would have been saved, spared from the drought and the famine. But one widow was chosen and was selected. Now, how do you think this message was? The message of the sovereignty of God. How did that go over? Well, in verse 28 it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath." That's a typical human response to the sovereignty of God. Because we humans think we're running things. We humans think we're running our life. Dear ones, God Almighty is in the heavens. He is seated on His throne. And He is determining whatsoever will come to pass. Ephesians chapter 1. We don't like it. We want to think that we can make our own choices. We want to be in charge. I'll tell you that the sinful human flesh, if it could, would make itself God. That's how bad off we are. In fact, many have made themselves to be God. They answer to no one but themselves. That's our sinful human nature. We've all gone our own way. And that's another verse in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That characterizes us. So what happens here is they can't take this message. They can't take the message of Jesus being the Messiah. They can't take this message of sovereignty. And so they seek to slay, later to crucify, the Lord Jesus. Now, let me make another application to us this morning. I would this morning that here's something I long to see. Because I believe what I was telling you earlier about conviction of sin, preaching about conviction of sin, preaching against sin, preaching about the penalty, because that's missing, one of the things I long to see today is people who are under such conviction of sin under the burden and the guilt of sin, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's what you have on the day of Pentecost. You have Peter standing to preach, and he tells the crowd there in Jerusalem, some 3,000, he tells them that Jesus is the Christ. And he tells this crowd, "You with your wicked hands." What's he telling them? You're guilty. You've committed the worst crime that could be committed. You've murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? The Spirit of God comes over the place. There's conviction of sin. And the people, it's not just one person who says, but apparently this characterizes the general tenor of the response to Peter's sermon. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter tells them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. You have this recurring again and again, where you have preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. What do you have in chapter 16? The Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer is under conviction of sin. Who knows what Paul and Silas might have been preaching? We know they've been singing. And that jailer cries out, "What must I do? What must I do? What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house." Oh, that God would give us sinners who were weighed down, pressed down by their sins, burdened, unable to sleep, weeping, realizing that they have sinned against God, their own Creator. They have sinned against Christ who died for sinners. Would that sinners would run to the Lord Jesus crying out, "Save me. Have mercy on me. Save me from my sins." And I tell you this morning that if you're weighed down by your sins today, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask Him to receive you, that you are believing in Him, you're trusting in Him, you're not going to rely anymore on your goodness, but you go to Him and you say, "Have mercy on me." I tell you that He will. And He will receive you. And you'll be saved. And you'll have, your heart will, I don't want to say it'll never be broken again, but it'll never be broken to the extent that it's broken and weighed down by the guilt, the shame of sin. One day, every one of us will stand before God, the lawgiver. But you know what? There's a sense in which you stand before the lawgiver this morning. Do you know that God is present in this building today? Do you know that He knows what the attitude is of your heart and how you are responding to the message this morning? There's a sense in which you're facing God today. Oh, that we all might have a clear conscience before God, that we are to be received, that we will be received because we've been washed in the blood of His Son. Our sins have been scrubbed. We stand before Him clean, received because of Him, and received because of Him alone. Let's pray. And Father, when we read this portion of Scripture, it is both encouraging to us as we realize that the claims of Christ, that He is who He claimed to be, it is an encouraging portion of Scripture in that He Himself identifies Himself with the Isaiah passage, and in doing that, identifies Himself as the Messiah and indeed as God. But at the same time this morning, we read this passage of Scripture and we look at the response of those in the synagogue that day. And it's disturbing to us because we don't want to be in that crowd. We don't want to be among those who would have Him killed because of His claims. And so, our Father, grant that we all may be found in Him, that we may be found trusting in Him, clinging to Him, trusting Him for the remission of our sins. Work in our hearts by Your Spirit, as we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.